We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and we shall read this little episode that begins at verse 13. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they, that is the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, 'Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And now to our portion in Luke's Gospel, and the point we have arrived at in chapter 13. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, reading at verse 31. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, 'Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee.' And he said unto them, 'Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. May God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we were considering the content of those preceding verses, verse 23 to verse 30, concerning this matter of the kingdom of God, which had been the subject of the Lord's recent discourse. And some of them that heard him comprehended a little more the spiritual nature of his meaning, and that to be a member, a subject of this heavenly kingdom was incumbent upon salvation. And yet perhaps at this very time in the Lord's ministry, the preaching of the gospel had been attended with relatively little success. And that being the case, some of the cynics and skeptics and doubters that accompanied him might have been inclined to question the success of this mission and what the nature of this kingdom was ever to be when so few heeded the gospel concerning it. Perhaps prompting this somewhat insolent question, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? And we learn from comparing other scriptures that that answer could quite easily have been answered in the affirmative. That question could have then thus responded to, for the Lord Jesus had previously said, as Matthew records, that it is a straight gate and a narrow way, and few there be that find it, by contrast with the many that go in at that broad way that leadeth to destruction. He has told us that whilst the gospel call is general and universal in its heralding forth, whilst many are called, relatively few are chosen. And so, yes, there is a minority who are saved by comparison with the multitudes of earth's populace. But he does not give that answer because the question is wrongly framed. Anyone concerned about such matters as these, anyone concerned about such questions as the number of the elect, for example, or their place amongst them or otherwise, would be better advised to heed this answer: strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Plenty enough have a passing fancy that if there is such a place as heaven, they would like to be there. That if there is a means of salvation, perhaps, or deliverance, then they certainly would like to subscribe to it. But these are the total sum of their thoughts on the matter, and soon they push them from their minds. No, if we are truly concerned about these things, then we are to strive upon this matter. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, that is to say, our exertions, our determination upon this point, and those who are thus minded, so enter in, strive to enter in. He says, brook no delay, permit no obstacle, let these thoughts not for a moment part from your minds until you are sure upon the point for yourselves and have made that individual entrance, for this gate admits only of one at a time. And we saw further, whilst entry is not guaranteed, whilst the gate is straight and striving is demanded, we noted that time is limited, as verse 25 reports. The day of grace and opportunity has an end and shall not endure indefinitely in the case of any one of us. We see too that admittance is at a divine prerogative. This gate is at the control of the master of the house, so to speak, and unto him we are to apply ourselves, and for him and regarding him we are to appeal that we might be granted admission whilst time and opportunity still is granted. For mere association is insufficient. Plenty enough there will be in that last day of assize who will be able to quote all sorts of experiences with religion or with church in general or with the principles of Christianity. And yet none of this will be of any use or avail them anything then if they have not made entrance at this gate in this way of salvation. Many then are excluded and find no entrance. But others there are who do. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are here mentioned, the faithful prophets of God of past generations, and with them a remarkable company, called from every quarter of the world, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Out of every nation, tribe, and tongue will be those representatives whom God hath saved by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And some who might have been written off as the last or the least likely will to be found to have principal place there. Others whom we might have expected to be sure of a place are not to be found. But still greater wonder, fellow Christian, for you and I, will be that realization, that wonder, to find that we ourselves are there ultimately at the marriage supper of the Lamb and in that eternal kingdom at the last. Well, now we continue from verse 31 this evening, and we are told that this episode belongs to the same period of time because the same day there came certain of the Pharisees unto Jesus. And Luke gives us this detail for a reason. Because if we read the message which these Pharisees came with in a superficial way, we might almost think that they were trying to do the Lord Jesus a service, or that they were trying to favor him with some intelligence. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." But the context in which this information is shared tells us that their motives were far from pure, because, of course, they will have felt the application of the Lord Jesus' words here. They would have known that that preceding parable had somewhat to say concerning them, who reckon themselves to be foremost amongst the people and amongst the first, and guaranteed by their holiness and righteous manner of life a place in the kingdom of God. And to hear the Lord Jesus speak in such terms as he had, they would understand the implications of his words. They would know that they were here being condemned and here being warned. And so there was no love lost whatsoever between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees. They had a loathing for him as they ever had. And we should understand that that same loathing is being manifested now in verse 31. As they come to the Lord Jesus and say unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Well, we might say, how could this be a veiled message? How could they be achieving an ulterior purpose by giving the Savior such a warning as this? Well, various theories have been propounded. There are those who have suggested that they were simply naming Herod here to thinly veil the fact that it was the Pharisees who truly had a murderous intent against the Lord Jesus, and they cast that motivation on Herod, when in actual fact it was them who would like to have seen him dead, and it was they who were seeking to discourage him and drive him as far from themselves as possible. Or some have suggested that perhaps they came with this message in the hope that the Lord Jesus would take exception to it, would take offense at it, and would resolve at once to march to Jerusalem and have a confrontation with Herod and to tell that Idumean monarch what he thought of him. And that if the Lord Jesus were to do this, it would serve the Pharisees' purpose. They might have some trap prepared. They might have some cause for complaint against the Lord Jesus, and so on. So there are all sorts of ways that they might have been delivering this message, and none of them particularly pleasant to consider. We should understand the fact that these words came on that very same day as the preceding teaching, that the Pharisees had ulterior motives. "Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." The Lord Jesus then in verse 32 gives reply. He says, "Go ye and tell that fox." Go ye and tell that fox. And then the message continues. But before we proceed, we are obliged really to pause a moment and look at the terminology that the Lord Jesus here uses, because it might appear to be somewhat pejorative in its nature, something of an insult. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking of Herod in terms that are hardly flattering, that might be considered as derisive or mocking, to liken Herod to a fox, that wild animal, a vermin animal, which held much the same place in Jewish culture and in the Jewish ecosystem as we are used to foxes having in this country, in urban areas and so forth. This is hardly a flattering or complimentary term. And yet we know that the scriptures tell us that it is necessary to pray for those in positions of authority. They tell us that we should honor the king. They tell us that we should have a due respect and regard for those who are in positions of secular authority over us, particularly there in Romans 13, for example. And that being the case, we might then be inclined to ask, well, is the Lord Jesus here contradicting those teachings? And is there some inconsistency? And was it improper on the part of the Lord Jesus to level such a charge or such language against Herod? Well, my friends, we hold this statement of verse 32 with that which we are told concerning the Lord Jesus, that he did no sin and that he knew no sin, and neither was any guile found in his mouth. And on that basis, we may rest assured that if the Lord Jesus describes Herod as a fox, then he had very good reason for doing so. And that since the Lord Jesus ever spoke the truth, then if he makes this allusion, if he draws this parallel, then it was entirely justified. And we should also register this, my friends, that whilst indeed the scriptures exhort us to have a due respect for authorities, whomsoever or whatsoever they might be, whether we agree with them or not, or like them or not, yet we are still to be dutiful towards them, pay our taxes, even if it's paying taxes to Caesar, honor the king, even if that king is Herod or Nero, that truth stands, but it does not prevent us from also stating the truth about these individuals. We are not to have some sort of sycophantic devotion towards them. We are not to deny the facts of the matter. And if those in positions of authority behave in this dishonorable way, and if they act more like beasts than men, then we should not be ashamed to state it if the circumstances demand it. The Lord Jesus, who did no sin, could still describe Herod as a fox. And one does not have to look far into secular history, as well as what little details are given us of that man here in the gospel account, to know just how suitable and justified this epithet was. For this Herod was a most unpalatable and dishonorable character. And whilst he still vaunted the title of king at this present time, he was very far from being any such thing. It was, of course, his much more illustrious father, Herod the Great, who had formerly had the honor and friendship of Rome and had been allowed to act as a regional monarch under Roman supervision for a period of time. But with the death of Herod the Great, there had been a division of his former territories amongst four of his descendants. And that being the case, they were described as tetrarchs, the name meaning that they ruled over a quarter of their father's former territories. And this Herod before us now, this Herod Agrippa, was responsible for the region of Galilee. The other of the tetrarchies were progressively absorbed by the Romans at the death or the deposition of Herod's other descendants. And at this stage in history, this Herod was being only just about tolerated by the Roman overlords. And it would not be long before he too and his successors fell dramatically out of favor. And this man, this Herod before us in Luke 13, 31, is one and the same with that Herod who had been responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And we have already considered that tragic, that sad episode in detail. This is that man. And thus we understand to what extent he earns this label. He was a scheming individual. He was a conniving individual. He vaunted himself to be something when he really was not, except by Roman tolerance and permission. Such was this individual, and the Lord Jesus very advisedly, let me suggest, calls him by such a name as this. Go ye, he says, and tell that fox, suggesting that these threats may indeed have come from Herod and were legitimate, not invented. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day, I shall be perfected. And we might say, well, what exactly does this answer have to do with the threats? What connection is there between Herod's threatening the death of the Lord Jesus and the response that he gives? Well, my friends, really, the answer of the Lord Jesus told Herod everything he needed to know. Because you know how these earthly rulers, these earthly monarchs, this Herod of Luke 13, 31, and his better-known predecessor, Herod the Great, their great fear had ever been for their earthly seat of power, for the prestige which they had, for the degree of authority that they wielded. This was what concerned them most. Herod the Great wanted people to reckon him to be the Messiah promised of prophecy. He wanted the people to gather around him. He had his own sect, the Herodians, who continued to vaunt that propaganda and make those claims during his lifetime. And you remember how when any word of one being born king of the Jews came to his ears, he had wanted to exterminate any potential contenders or threats to his throne. His secular authority was his chief concern. And his successor, Herod here, clearly had much the same concern. If there was anyone going by the name of King of the Jews, if there was someone from his region of Galilee coming to public prominence or public attention, perhaps he had heard of the clamors of the people at a former time to take that Jesus of Nazareth and make him king, well, this Herod wanted to exterminate any competition, any contenders to his throne. But you see, here the Lord Jesus tells him that the mission upon which he, the Lord Jesus, is engaged is of a very different order indeed. Herod might have wanted to cast out contenders, might have wanted to eliminate competition for his throne or for his little remit of authority. This Lord Jesus was casting out devils, was casting down principalities and powers, was casting out spiritual wickedness in high places. This was the nature of the Lord Jesus and his work and his power. Herod might have desired some adulation or approbation by the people, wanted to be feted some great ruler. This Lord Jesus was doing cures, was healing the sick, was raising the dead. What were threats of death to a man who performed such miracles as these? Herod's threats, Herod's missives, were of little weight, of little import. And if Herod was worried there was to be an assault upon Jerusalem, because bear in mind that the Lord Jesus and those who followed him had been making slow progress from Galilee in the north down towards Judea and would ultimately come to Jerusalem. Was this an invasion? Was it a coup? Was it a usurpation? Was it to be an assault upon a throne, the seat of Roman authority, the seat of Herod's power? Was this to be the Lord Jesus' mission and work in the process of time? No, says the Lord Jesus, but a few days and my work will be done. My work will be completed. My work will be perfected. Today, tomorrow, the next day, and then there will be this perfection, there will be this completion of my work. And so work I must, he says, today and tomorrow and the day following. Herod cannot stop it. Herod is thinking upon it in entirely the wrong manner. Herod's sense of it is completely out of step with that which the Lord Jesus was actually come to do. The nature of his power, the nature of his mission, the nature of his work. The Lord Jesus says he will work. He will do what is appointed him. Herod will not scare him off. The Pharisees will not frighten him away. The Herodians will not deter him. The Jews will not deny him. He will work. He must walk today and tomorrow and the day following for exactly as long as his work demands. To which he adds this remarkable clause in verse 33. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now, if his preceding answer had been primarily for Herod's benefit and the Herodians' benefit, that which he says here has greater relevance to the Jews and to those Pharisees who made themselves Herod's messengers or who mingled their threats with those of Herod. For these Jews, for these Pharisees, the Lord Jesus adds this, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Now we have to be a little cautious in our understanding or interpretation of these words, because if we read them hastily or misconstrued them, it might seem to suggest that every prophet there had ever been died a martyr's death in the city of Jerusalem. But of course, as we consult the Old Testament histories, this is clearly not the case. There were prophets of the Lord who served God as they were appointed to and discharged his word and ended their course perhaps by natural causes or by an ordinary death in the most ordinary of circumstances in any number of towns and cities in Judea or in Israel. Conversely, there were prophets who died a martyr's death in places other than Jerusalem. So we might think of those prophets of the Lord who were slaughtered in great numbers in the dreadful reign of Ahab and Jezebel there in Samaria. And no doubt their deaths would have occurred throughout the country and perhaps principally in Samaria, the capital then of Israel. So what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem? Well, one of the best interpretations or translations of these words that I've found in study is this. It is as though the Lord Jesus is saying, it is entirely consistent that a prophet in coming to Jerusalem should perish there. It is completely likely and entirely in keeping with past history that a messenger of God coming to the city of Jerusalem should die there. There is precedent for this. There are plenty enough examples of this, of which, of course, he would be the greatest and clearest. Already we have considered his words on a former occasion of the blood of all the righteous from Abel unto Zacharias, who was killed between the altar and the temple. And that Zacharias, whom we have also encountered in our study of the kings of Judah, is that godly man who lived in the days of Joash, the latter half of that king's reign, which was characterized by so much sin and wickedness. And that Zacharias, confronting it, was stoned by the people at the king's commandment, even as he went about the business of the temple courts. He was one of a number of prophets of God who died in Jerusalem. Now, if we would consider another example of exactly that same thing, Jeremiah tells us of one in his prophecy, chapter 23. And there we may read of an individual called Uriah, who also preached as Jeremiah preached, the downfall of the place because of their wickedness, who declared that the Babylonian army would indeed invade the land. And because of this, he was threatened with death also. It's Jeremiah chapter 26. And here we read it, verse 20. There was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men, all his princes, heard these words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt, and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword, and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Here was just another in a long list of individuals who served God acceptably, who were messengers of the Lord, who were prophets of God in their turn, but who, coming to God's own people, were despised and rejected by them, and who were put to death by them, so many of them within the very city of Jerusalem itself. And you recall the Lord Jesus' parable given in other of the Gospels, the master of the vineyard sending servants unto the husbandman that he might receive the good of his vineyard. And one after another goes unto them with that message, whom they stone, whom they abuse, whom they cast out, up to and including the master's own son. The Lord Jesus is reiterating that solemn and sad truth of history here. In other words, it is entirely consistent, he says. It is entirely fitting, it could scarcely be otherwise, but that a prophet coming to Jerusalem would perish there at the hands of Jerusalem's own inhabitants. And of course, he would likewise meet such an end, would come to such an end. We read there in Acts chapter 4 how the apostles reflected upon it at a later date, and how they saw the application of the language of Psalm 2. How that the Lord Jesus was conspired against and hated by a great concourse, a great mixed multitude of people, such diverse individuals as Herod and Pontius Pilate, who for so long had been at loggerheads and loathed each other, the Jews, the Gentiles alike, all combined in their hatred and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of those very words. This being the case, of course, we might expect the Lord Jesus to give a free vent to his feelings in relation to Jerusalem, even as he had in respect of Herod in the preceding verse. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cries out in verse 34, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have called down fire and brimstone upon thee? How often would I have seen thee overthrown and leveled to the ground? No, he says none of these things. He says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. This had ever been the disposition of God in his long suffering, in his faithfulness, in his mercy, in this tremendous historical example of his grace and goodness unto such a race of people, blessed with so many advantages, yet denying them all and forsaking them all and forfeiting them all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, ultimately. They would not. They spurned. They denied. They forfeited these very tokens of divine grace and favor. And in this, whatever we believe about divine sovereignty, no finger of blame is to be pointed at the heavens. No accusations are to be leveled against God. No fault can be found in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ or in his disposition or his attitude towards them. And ye would not, is the solemn indictment at the end of verse 34. Verse 35. Behold, says the Lord Jesus, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. And this is a most remarkable statement, one with which perhaps we are quite used, but rarely pause to consider the implications of it. And we can understand the sense of the Lord Jesus' words. If we speak of a house being desolate, being deserted, being abandoned, then we might understand it thus, that the structure of the building is still there. From without, it looks like a house. It looks capable of providing habitation or of a dwelling. And yet, it is devoid of its residents. Those that ought to be there are absent from it, are not to be found. And so too, you see, in this verse, and so too, in a very spiritual sense, in relation to the Lord Jesus and his coming here to his own, who received him not. Within a short few weeks or months later, the Lord Jesus' work upon earth would be completed. That which he had come to do, according to the divine purposes of God in the mighty work of salvation, would be performed. It was nearly at perfection or completion, but a few more days. Metaphorically, today, tomorrow, and the day after, says the Lord Jesus, and these things will be concluded. And the Lord Jesus would be risen, would be ascended, would be glorified at the right hand of the Father. And that region of the world to which he had gone, those places where he had walked, those temple courts in which he had stood and preached, would be left like an empty house. The structure still there, the form still there, the physical inhabitants still there. But that which should have been central, that which should have been its great theme, that which it ought to have enshrined, and without which it was meaningless and purposeless and entirely deficient, that would be gone, would be taken from them. The house would be left, the form would be left, but it would be desolate. It would be devoid of that which ought to have been of utmost importance and significance to it, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his mighty work. Behold, your house, he says, is left unto you desolate. But goes on to say this, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, my friends, there are two very particular points of application to be made here. One of them belong very much to that immediate period of time and the Lord Jesus' work upon earth. He had been, as we have learned, journeying towards Jerusalem. We read there in verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And it may indeed be that at this point, at the end of Luke chapter 13, he came visibly within sight of that city, albeit at a distance, but he was not yet to enter into it. There was still a work to be done in other of the towns, the cities, the villages of the land. And in the chapters which follow in Luke's gospel, which in the Lord's will we shall cover, we will find him going to these various places. Still, we note in verse 17, he has not arrived at Jerusalem. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Still, he continued visiting these other regions. Continuing, we find until the end of chapter 18 and into 19, he is getting ever closer to Jerusalem. He passes through Jericho. That remarkable encounter with Zacchaeus is documented there. Verse 11 of chapter 19, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And so at this point, he is getting incredibly close to the city itself. Verse 28 of chapter 19, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And so ultimately the point will be reached at the end of chapter 19, when he finally enters in to the capital city, having seemingly deferred it so long and delayed it so long So many of the other despised provincial regions having been blessed by his ministry and miracles, he comes at last to the capital, Jerusalem. And you remember the circumstances which attended that entry, how that despite the poverty of his appearance, despite the simplicity of his entrance, despite the lack of any ceremonial grandeur which might have attended the arrival of other great persons of import, yet nevertheless there were those that greeted his entrance. There were his own disciples. We read there were little children impressed by his appearance amongst them, who greeted him thus, chapter 19, verse 38, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." This, perhaps almost in spite of themselves, almost involuntarily, was the cry which went up from some of those who witnessed it and would be there present. His own disciples, perhaps with more understanding, some of the curious crowds, the children amongst them, almost for reasons they could scarcely explain themselves. Nevertheless, this was the cry they took up. "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees who heard it were incensed. They thought it was dreadful. They said, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They would have him hold their peace. They would denounce them for blasphemy, for such words as those. To which we will observe the Lord Jesus answers, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And so you will note that the words of the Lord Jesus had a very immediate and practical fulfillment in Luke 13, verse 35. There were these coming from Jerusalem, saying to him, "Get thee out, depart hence, don't come here, Herod will kill thee." There were the Pharisees, who didn't want the Lord Jesus anywhere near them, and would sooner have him put to death in Jerusalem than preach his doctrine there. And in a judicial act, we might say, of the Lord Jesus upon them, they would indeed be denied his presence. They would not enjoy his preaching and teaching and miracles in the manner that so many other lesser venues had done. Nevertheless, says the Lord Jesus, he would appear in their streets, he would enter that city, and he would be greeted inexplicably. He would be greeted unprecedentedly with that cry, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees would hate it, and they would want to silence it, and they would denounce it, and they would resent it ever being uttered. And yet uttered it would be, and uttered it was when he duly arrived. This is one interpretation of the words there before us. But you know, my friends, there is another. There is another still more profound, there is another still more striking, which it behoves us to remember. You see, there are plenty equivalents in this day and age. There have been plenty of similarly minded persons ever since the Jews, ever since the Herodians, who have hated the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have resented the very thought of him, who would much rather his truth and his gospel was never heard in their midst. They wish it was not in their country. They wish it was not amongst their people. They would take active steps to eradicate it. They would make threats of death unto those that preach and taught it. They would like to exclude it entirely, and sometimes have followed up their words and their threats with persecutions and oppressions and the casting out of the Lord's people and of true believers. And it may please the Lord in his judgments, in his sovereign will, to deprive them of that very witness and to take from their midst the testimony which might otherwise have been of such blessing to them. If this is their attitude, if this their reaction, if this their hatred and loathing of the Lord Jesus and of the truth concerning him, well then let it be withdrawn. Let it be taken away. Let them never hear it again. Let them see no more of the Lord Jesus for the time being. Indeed, until such a time as he will come again and be attended with such cries as these, "Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord." Because you know, my friends, there are countless persons the Jews of the Lord Jesus' day, the Herodians of the Lord Jesus' day, so many inhabitants of so many nations subsequently, who have thought to eradicate the truth of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ from their midst, and perhaps have thought themselves successful in doing it, have diminished and eradicated and exterminated that testimony from amongst them, and thought they achieved something good. But their successes, such as they regard them, are short-lived. Their triumphs shall be overthrown and thwarted, because the Lord Jesus will come again. The Lord Jesus will make his triumphal entry. And that entry we are speaking of, my friends, is not his mere temporal entry into Jerusalem, but his coming again for judgment at the end of earth's time and history. Because on that occasion, likewise, multitudes of persons, in spite of themselves, all the multitudes of humanity, despite their former hatred and loathing and unbelief and disbelief, will be heard to cry in language described here in Philippians concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is highly exalted, and that he has a name which is above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And on that day, my friends, and at that entrance and at that appearing, we are told, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my friends, there is a solemn warning contained in our text tonight, not simply belonging to that former time, but as relevant today as ever it was. Those who would drive the Lord and his people from amongst them, those who would, with their threats, with their words, seek to silence it, should take these things into account. For the day is surely coming, a day in equal measure wonderful to saints as it will be terrible to sinners, in measure blessed to those that wait as it will be horrific to those who disbelieve and who wait and watch not. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to these shouts of acclamation and to these cries of acknowledgement. Not then, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, but every tongue confessing and every knee bowing of all in heaven and in earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my friends, that these words might caution us, might exhort us, might encourage us for God's glory. Amen. Let us then conclude with number 279. 279, which speaks of the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Earth can now but tell the story of thy bitter cross and pain. She shall yet behold thy glory when thou comest back to reign. Christ is coming. Let each heart repeat the strain. The number 279. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.